Well, we're back in Revelation this morning, and we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2. So grab your Bibles, make your way there. Revelation chapter 2 in the Pew Bible, it's page 966, 966 for Revelation 2. Just to remind you, as we read through Scripture, some of you maybe have gone to churches where they read through the passage of Scripture and then they preach on it. Maybe it was your first time here and we read a passage of Scripture and then we didn't preach on it and you were wondering, what in the world? No, that's intentional. We try to read through the Scriptures as a whole as a church, right? And so we just are reading through the Scriptures and preaching through the Scriptures. So that's why, if you're wondering about that disconnect at times, there's not a disconnect, it's just different purposes. So that's why we're in Matthew and Revelation at the same time. Revelation chapter 2, I want to look down at verse 12, and we're going to take it down to verse number 17. I have 18 on there. I messed up on that screen. But chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 says this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on this stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to sing praises to your name. We do thank you, Lord, for this a section of Scripture and the different messages to these seven churches and how you might be teaching us as a church, Lord, to love you and to fight for the faith and contend and overcome so that we too would be found in your presence one day, resurrected bodies glorifying your name. So, Lord, we ask you'd guide and lead us as we get into your word this morning. We pray for the work of the Spirit in each one of us, Lord, that we all here would be a people who love you, who have repented of our sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. People in this world are pretty complex. You ever notice that? As a whole, this might shock some of you, but we really don't make a ton of sense to other people if you're looking at one another. It's not really that shocking of an idea, though. Of course, when we go through our normal daily lives, we forget that people are complex. And it surprises us when they think a certain way or make a decision or act a certain way that we're like, why in the world would you ever do something like that? And it's many times, I think, those complex situations and in our relationships that cause a lot of the conflict. No matter what relationship we're talking about, whether it be the sphere of work or the sphere of the home life or your relationship with your in-laws, which is always good, of course, maybe relationships with your relatives or neighbors. Of course, we personally, you know, you aren't complex, but everybody else is, right? Because you act 100% predictable all the time. Let me give you an example of what I mean, though. I found it fairly surprising to people, and we have a lot of newer people to the church. They find it surprising that if you've been here to the church for some time, that you learn that I'm actually a pretty big introvert. I found that people are surprised by that. I'm really not a fan of being the center of attention, and I really don't like gatherings or parties or being obligated to go to anything ever. You can all relate to that, I'm sure. But I could go to almost any event and not talk to a single soul, and I'd be pretty happy at the end of that event or that gathering. So that might take some of you by surprise, because if you don't know me, you have a really hard time reconciling that with the fact that I stand up here week after week, the center, as it were, of attention, declaring to you something I've worked on all week in front of a lot of people, a big crowd, when actually at my core, I'd rather not be up here and be somewhere else. I guess I'm complex. You see, we're all complex. But now you know, listen, now you know. So when you have me over your house or for some gathering, and I'm over on the corner by myself, it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with me. The idea of complexity, I bring that up, is also true in the Christian life. Which again, if we're honest, has us scratching our heads at times when we look at others, especially, just like we do in every other sphere of life. Because we look at some of the great, let's pick on the great heroes of the faith, you know, many that we know. Some of you maybe would think of like Martin Luther or someone like John Wesley or Lottie Moon and maybe some missionaries. And you look at their lives, and when you really dig in deep, there's great inconsistencies, at least in our eyes. How could someone who is such a great person for the Lord do that? How could someone, which is, you know, kind of a bigger thing today, how could someone like Jonathan Edwards have a slave, right? Doesn't he know what the scriptures say? Or how could Martin Luther, because we picked on him already, how could he say the things that he did against the Jewish people if he believed what he actually said that he believed? How is there such great inconsistency with these people? Because they all had flaws, and some of them had glaringly obvious flaws to everyone else. And we sit back and we scratch our heads and wonder, how is it that someone who seemed to love the Lord so much and to do so many great things for him had all these problems? But of course, if you look at the New Testament and you study the life of Peter, it shouldn't be that shocking. Here's someone who is complex, we could say. One minute, we see him boldly informing the apostles that the Gentiles are now in the faith. We see him do that before all the great leaders in the early church, only to find out that a little bit later he's embarrassed to eat with them and has to get confronted by the apostle Paul over something that he seemed to stand so boldly and strongly for just a few, you know, years earlier or maybe months. The complexity and inconsistencies we all have in the Christian life, that should in some ways give us patience as we help one another grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I bring that all up because if you are paying attention at all to the passage that we read, there's great complexity with this church. Inconsistency, you might say, with the church of Pergamum here. It's almost puzzling when you read verse 13 and the type of commitment that this church had to the Lord, where one of their members, one of the people in their church, is killed for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to turn around and read what you see in verses 14 and 15 and some of the things that they're letting take place. Doesn't seem to make sense. But just remember that churches are also full of people. The church is the people, and people are complex. So it's not surprising that as a whole, you have a complex situation here with the life of Pergamum at this church in Pergamum. We're all in process. We're all growing more and more Christ-like at different paces in different areas of life. So it should not be surprising that you have something like this take place in a church. As a matter of fact, the next two others also have these mixed senses of this church. How do you have this going on with that going on? So what we're going to do this morning is just work through this passage like we've been working through all the letters or all the addresses to these different churches. And this address follows pretty much along the same lines, as you'll see, of the other addresses in this church. Look at verse number 12. It starts with the address to this angel, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? And so Jesus addresses this church through that angel, and he addresses them and immediately gives a description of himself, which we're going to look at in a minute, but the end of verse 12, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, it's going to be relevant to what he's going to say, and then he gets into the message. So we're going to just take this, break it down into three parts as we work through it. The first part is this, verse 13, here's what they're doing well. Pergamum, here is what you're doing well. Here is where you're striving. The Lord knows them. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He knows them, just like he does every church. And every time we read that, we should be reminded that the Lord Jesus knows us. He's in our midst. We're gathered together. It's not just us. The Lord is here. He is among us. As Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And what does Jesus know? Since he's with them, he knows what? Look at verse 13. He knows where they are. I know where you dwell. That's no surprise. Of course, Jesus would know where they dwell. He's in their midst, right? He's walking among the lampstands. But what's significant about it? Well, look what he says. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Where they live is where Satan's throne is. Look at this at the end of the verse. Okay, verse 13 in the beginning. I know where you dwell. Now notice the end of the verse. Where Satan dwells. This doesn't sound like too pleasant of a place to live, does it? I mean, when he says it's Satan's throne and it's the place where Satan dwells, it doesn't sound like a good place to be. What does he mean in verse 13 where he says where Satan's throne is? I'll just give you a couple of different opinions that people have. I just want to paint a picture a little bit of the city that these people are living in. First, some would say that it might relate to the fact that this city, like Smyrna, if you look back at verse 8, we talked about it last week, verse 11, was a very religious city. They were involved in the imperial cult, which is just a way of reminder, where you would worship Caesar. That was the imperial cult. And this city was also very religious. And there was a stronghold of the imperial cult there. And so some would say, when he says in verse 13, where Satan's throne is, it's the place where the imperial cult's reigning and Rome has a grip, and therefore it's dangerous to be a Christian. And that's probably true. But it's a very religious city, not only with the imperial cult, they also had a lot of pagan gods, local pagan gods that they worship. So, for instance, Zeus, you could go to that time in that place at that time, and there was a huge monument to Zeus and an altar to Zeus. And so some would say, here you have this worship of Zeus that took place, and if people didn't worship Zeus, they would be very upset. They would also maybe ostracize them and send them out of the culture that they were in. And that throne of Satan refers to an altar that we know existed where Zeus was, where you had to worship Zeus. I don't know. They also had a bunch of other temples there. They had a temple to Athena. They had a temple to Dionysus. And that last one, which I've always, like, it's one of those, all the guys who read the Bible, when they come up here and read scripture, I tell them to read it ahead of time so you don't mispronounce names, right? Whoever gets Matthew, I think Vaughn, you got Matthew 1 with all those names. This one I've been practicing. And then I was like, how do I pronounce this name? Asclepius, I think is how you pronounce it. Asclepius, I don't know. But this last god was very influential there because that time in that place, this city was the place of medicine. You would go there, it was a charm, it was a place where they would charm and provide medicine, and part of that medicine was worshiping this god, which was signified by serpents. It was always serpents in this statue. And so some would say, well, when you come to this passage, it makes sense that the early church would have thought of the worship of this god being the worship of Satan, where Satan's throne is, because what do we find Satan looking like in Genesis chapter 3? Serpents. Have you ever noticed those serpents are always associated with ambulances? You ever notice that? It's not because of this god. It's because of Moses and the serpent that was raised up. But anyways, that's a side note. So I'm like, I don't know. Don't miss it. We don't know what exactly he's referring to with Satan's throne other than this. It was a place that Satan had a huge stronghold. That's what's significant about it. This place was a place where, if he'd use the language, Satan's throne, it's a place where Satan had great control. He had great power in that city, and he was using it against the Christians. It was a very religious city. It was also a very intellectual city. The second largest library was there. The word Pergamum is where we get the word parchment. So it's a very, very intellectual city, and to be part of that intellectual city was to be part of that culture. To be part of that culture was to worship these gods, and if you did not worship these gods, guess what happened? You were ostracized, and in some cases, look at verse 13. You're killed. You're killed. Apparently, Antipas, look what it says in verse 13. I know you dwell where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, the word martyr there. That's the Greek word for martyr. It's the first time it's ever used, I think, in this case, and throughout the rest of church history, you use that word martyr. My faithful martyr, witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Satan has a stronghold, and here one of their myths is killed for being a Christian. But it's not that he just knows where they live. Look at verse 13. It's not simply he knows that they live where Satan is, but look at the verse. They hold fast to God's name, to the Lord's name, to Jesus' name. And you did not, notice verse 13, deny my faith. They held fast to Jesus' name, despite being in a situation where they could be killed for following the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't cave. When it says in verse 13, you did not deny my faith. I think that's a reference, actually. You did not deny being faithful to me. They were faithful to the Lord. In the midst of great pressure, they were faithful to the Lord. Imagine, right, the authorities come in today, pick one of us, shoot him in the head, and say, now what are you going to do? Will you stay faithful? And this church was faithful to the Lord. They held fast, a word that means grasp strongly to the Lord. It's quite a statement of faithfulness, wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't that be something of the Lord to say to us, hey, you know, when they came in and shot someone, I won't pick you out in the head, you stayed faithful. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, they held fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In the context of Hebrews, part of that confession he's asking them to hold was in the midst of great tribulation, and they're staying faithful, you could say, to the Lord. They're not denying the Lord. And they're in the midst of Satan's stronghold in verse number 13, facing fire because they followed Jesus, and they're holding fast, even so that one is murdered among them. That's what Pergamum is doing well. They definitely set an example before us all, don't they? To hold fast to the Lord in the midst of persecution, even great persecution. I don't think anyone in here, maybe I'm wrong, and you can, you know, tell me after, I don't think anyone has known somebody personally that was shot or killed for being a Christian. We read about it. We hear about it. But this church had. Yet, despite being so strong in the midst of great persecution, they had problems. They had an issue. You look down at verse number 14 and verse number 15. But verse number 14. Here's what they need to do better. This is what you see in verses 14 and 15. They had a major, major problem. Here it is, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There's a major contrast at the beginning of verse 14. But despite holding fast to Jesus, despite staying strong, you could say, to being faithful to Jesus and not denying the faith, not denying him, they are now compromising. We learn that they have issues. And that's what verses 14 and 15 is all about. They're allowing some in the church to hold on to major doctrinal problems. We're not just talking about difference of opinion on things. We're talking about heretical teaching. Isn't this hard to kind of put together? I think it is. How can you have a church that is facing such great persecution that they're not denying the Lord Jesus Christ, yet at the same time, verses 14 and 15, they're willing to have this compromise, some heretical teaching that resulted in some really bad practices. And this teaching, he kind of gets at in verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some here, or there, excuse me, who hold the teaching of Balaam. Some who are holding this teaching of Balaam. Now, what is that? What is the teaching of Balaam? Well, he doesn't really tell us other than what he says in verse 14. He describes what Balaam did. What did Balaam do? Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. The main emphasis of the problem is what you see at the end of verse 14. It's not so much about, you know, this doctrine of what Balaam taught, but what Balaam did and what he taught Balak to do. That's what verse 14 is. Here's the teaching of Balaam. He taught Balak, verse 14, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. The main emphasis, the main problem of his teaching was to put a stumbling block by application now before the church. They were holding on to Balaam's teaching the way that Balaam taught Balak. You might remember the story. You can kind of flip there on your own. Numbers chapter 22 through 24. You remember that story with Balaam? It's one of my favorite stories. I have a great title of a sermon one of these days. Ask me after church. I can't say it up here. So you have this story of Balaam, and with this story of Balaam, basically, the children of Israel start making their way. In the beginning of Numbers 22, verse 1 tells us that Balak saw God's prospering of these people, what they did to all these other nations. They're next on the list. I'm in trouble. So he calls Balaam. Balaam comes and he says, I want you to curse these people. This is Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam says, fine, I'll curse your people. And you remember that? He makes his way back and the Lord's like, you're not going to curse these people. What are you doing? You cannot curse these people. Don't do it. Balaam refuses to listen to the Lord anyways, and he goes to curse the people. And do you remember the story? Opens his mouth to curse, and what happens? Out comes blessing. Out comes blessing. Out comes blessing every single time. And the point of that passage, by the way, in the whole context of the book of Numbers is you can't curse those who God blessed. I've chosen to bless this people. You can't stop it. But we don't learn in Numbers 22 through 24 anything about Balaam teaching Balak to do something. But then you get to Numbers chapter 25. You remember that story? No? Good. I'll remind you. Numbers 25, all of a sudden, these people of Moab make their way in, the daughters of Moab, and they start to have the Israelites commit sexual immorality. And then they're worshiping pagan gods. Where did they get that idea? You want to know who? Balaam. How do I know that? Numbers 31, verse 16. Look at this verse. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, Balak's people, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord, which means that what we don't have in Numbers 22 through 24 is that Balaam said, well, I can't curse them, but here's how you can get them. This is what you do. This is how you get them to commit immorality and idolatry. And so that's exactly what you have in Numbers 25. That's exactly here, verse 14, what Jesus is referencing. Balaam teaching Balak how to get down the people of God. How's that? Look at verse 14. So that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so a lot of scholars think that verse 15 is actually what the real teaching is. The teaching of the Nicolaitans, these people were teaching in such a way, verse 14, that they might get the church of God to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. There's probably a good case that can be made for that. Two things were highly related in pagan practices at that time, and don't miss it. These two things. festivals with sexual immorality. So when he says in verse number 14 that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, it probably is a reference to these participation in these pagan festivals, and they were compromising their stand in these pagan festivals. And in verse 14, they were also practicing immorality that was probably part of these festivals as well. Which, again, in that time, in that place, and in that culture, was normal thinking. Okay? So think about it. You have a church here that's holding its ground. Doesn't sound like it, I know, after what I just said. But think about this situation. Standing strong in the face of persecution from the outside, they're holding fast to Christ, verse 13. But they also have some who are holding on to, and it's a play on words. Look at verse 13, yet you hold fast my name. And look at verse 14, some there who hold, it's a play on words. Some who are holding fast to Christ, and others who are holding fast, you might say, unto false teaching, which is clearly heretical teaching. Again, we're not talking about theological disagreement here, but flat-out gospel-denying doctrine that tempted the church to compromise with the commitment to the gospel. And it allowed for space that you see for things in verse 14 that God had forbid. And over and over and over again, today, you have that same type of thing going on. The plain meaning of Scripture on a number of issues today seems to be compromised, reworked, reinterpreted to start making space for things that God clearly forbid. And we know, verse 14, that they clearly forbid the eating the food sacrificed to idols and festivals and practice of sexual immorality because the church had said so and made it clear in Acts 15. And what was clear all of a sudden becomes muddied. So that actual commands are now overturned in this new enlightened understanding. And the irony is, as some think, that Nicholas, verse 15, his teachings, he was one of the first deacons in Acts 6. Church tradition has it that his followers started to teach false doctrine. You know, we might do it a little bit more subtly today, but plenty of churches need to heed the words of Christ here to take serious the doctrinal error that leads to heresy. I mean, Paul calls the church what? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, a pillar and buttress of truth. And he wrote Galatians to a church that had compromised the gospel. And this compromise, he tells us in Galatians 5, was that they were even falling away from grace. This is such a big compromise. But what really struck me is what I opened with is the complexity you have in verse 13 with verses 14 and 15. I mean, they held strong in the face of temptation to recant of the faith. They were willing to do so even when one of their midst is killed, yet they compromised, not in that manner, but in a different manner, doctrinally, to allow false teaching to creep in. Teaching that led to what you see in verse 14, clearly forbidden things and practices that those who are truly born again in the Lord Jesus Christ are to stay away from. It does not take rocket science type brains to see that that's what's happening today. That clear things that God forbids, all of a sudden the church is doing. Which brings us to the third part, verse 16. How they need to respond. Well, it's pretty simple. You see it? Repent. Therefore, repent. Like Ephesus, it's pretty straightforward. Don't play around with this compromise. Turn from your evil way of false doctrine that's making its way into your church. This is not a little thing. They were the ones who were willing to die for something. But yet, here they are not taking very seriously the false teaching that leads people astray. And so what does he say? The end of verse number 16 there. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I will come to you. He will make his way there and war against them for those who are making this compromise in the church. Don't play around with this stuff. Despite the major battle for their very lives, they still needed to repent in verse number 16. And the repentance, the evidence of their repentance would be the willingness to do what Jesus said he would come to do in verse 16, to come into war against them with the sword of my mouth. Not just address them, but take this seriously in verse 16. And that's strong language, isn't it? I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's pretty strong language. In other words, you've got to have that mindset with this false teaching that's producing this false fruit and abominable practices. Root it out. Take a solid stand. Because if you don't, I'm coming to do it myself. Now he says at the end of verse 16 there, with the sword of my mouth, which goes back to the introduction. Look at verse 12. Remember I told you, every time Jesus introduces himself to these churches, he pulls out something about himself to remind them of who he is. How does he remind them of who he is in verse 12? The words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. The imagery of the sword, don't miss it, in Revelation 19, even going all the way back to Isaiah 11 verse 2, is an imagery of judgment. I'm going to come at you as your judge. That's why he introduces himself as the one who has the two-edged sword. I will come to you and judge. Don't play around with this stuff. You know, Jesus has given us instruction. He gave it to them, but he's given us instruction. He gave it to his disciples as well. How do we deal as a church with situations like you have here in verses 14 and 15, and you have instructions for us in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, which we won't go through this morning. But how do you deal with unrepentant sin? Because the verse 14, the sacrificing and being involved in this pagan ritual and the practice of sexual immorality was all sins that needed to be dealt with. But unrepentant sin, which is evidenced by a lack of change over a long time, it comes in Matthew 18 through multiple loving confrontations, and there's no change. What finally happens? What does the Lord say? Tell it to the church. Have nothing to do. The goal of church discipline is always restoration. But there comes a point, for the sake of the purity of the church, where you've got to say out. No more. The reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ is at stake here. You see Paul hinting at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with the individual committing gross sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. The Corinthians had compromised because they let this individual stay and be the way that he was, but they needed to remove him from their midst. Remove them from the fellowship for the sake of the purity of the church. Also, don't miss it, he makes it clear in hopes of restoration for this individual as well. But they had to take seriously, Pergamum did, what was taking place here. And these principles were here for Pergamum to follow. They need to root it out. Confront this issue head on. Seek the repentance of those involved, verse 16. If no repentance became evident, remove them from fellowship. You know, just as much as I said, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, our church needed to hear the letter to Ephesus, so we here at Gospel Life Church need to hear the letter to Pergamum in verses 12 through 17. Doctrinal compromise that results in practices that are not scriptural lurk around every corner. Every corner. You're going to find its way in your news feed on Facebook and Instagram. They're promoted through hashtags and handles. They always come hot off the press in some new book that all of a sudden discovered something that the church for 2,000 years, with a lot smarter people than most of us are, never saw. Be vigilant. And after they make their way in church, they leave behind a mess of moral compromise. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. says to the churches. We need this. We need to hear this. We need to be reminded of this. And don't miss, he ends with that encouragement. Verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We need this reminder and encouragement to overcome. And for them, for Pergamum, was to overcome this false teaching and not make these moral compromises. But if we overcome, look at the promise we have in verse 17, to eat of the hidden manna, which I think is a reference, and there's all sorts of debate, but I think it's a reference to the spiritual nourishment provided by Christ, who is the bread of life, and will be given, look at verse 17, a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which again I think is this imagery that probably it made sense when you combine manna with a white stone, because there's all white stones, there's like seven views on this, all right? I'm not going to bore you with that. But it makes sense to understand it was probably the Roman imagery of a ticket. They would give tickets on a white stone to somebody that would allow them to go to the feast, which makes sense to me. Here's the imagery. You're going to get a white stone so that you can be part of that hidden manna food, which is kind of cool. It's kind of a cool imagery. With a new name on it. Look at a new name written on the stone. I think it's the name that the Lord's going to give us personally. Because now we're in his presence. That no one knows except the one who receives it. You could develop a whole theology of what your name's going to be in heaven. But it's imagery played on Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. He's promising that to Israel and the restored Israel. And I think there's a play on that here in verse 17 of Revelation 2, that there's this new name that we're going to get. But don't miss the point. When we finally overcome, we'll get invited to the table of manna. That's the point. You'll get invited to the feast with the Father. You'll have a ticket with the stone to be in his presence. So push on. Persevere. You've persevered so well, Pergamum. You haven't denied me, but take it further. Don't compromise in the church either. And overcome and push on so you can enjoy the hidden manna at that final feast. I mean, what more incentive do we need to press on in the face of persecution and to persevere in the fight for a pure church? I can't think of anything greater. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage and this reminder, Lord. Reminder, we expect persecution to come. We expect it maybe sometimes every week, Lord, if we're standing for you. But Lord, we not only don't want to deny your name, Lord, we want to be a church that's pure. We know that wolves will come in, as Paul reminded in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. We know that compromise is very easy to do. So we ask your protection on us, Lord. May we keep in mind the purity you're calling us to as a church. And when the gospel's threatened, we take it seriously. So that one day we'll sit around the feast together. New names that you've given us. That's the hope, Lord. Mind us that hope this week, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.